Hello and welcome to this week's TCM virtual service. It's great to have you with us as we meet like this to worship our God together. Whilst we can't meet physically yet, we are grateful for the technology which enables us to meet like this virtually week after week. One of our elders, Ian Kirkby, will be preaching to us later, so we look forward to him opening up God's word to us. Well, I'm sure you've noticed that there's been lots of change happening at the moment. Travel restrictions are changing on an almost daily basis, aren't they? As of tomorrow, the lockdown rules are changing once again. This week, schools have started back. Some are starting school for the very first time, or starting a brand new school. Others are back at school for the first time in many months. Things are starting to get back to normal, but it's a changing normal. Maybe you look forward to change. Maybe you embrace change. Maybe it excites you. It's something that you really look forward to. Or for you, maybe you find it fearful. You don't like things to change. You like things the way they always have been. If it's not broken, then why fix it? Well, whatever your perspective, however much it delights or it frightens you, change does happen. And it can sometimes be rather scary. The unknown can cause us to fear. The good news is, though, we worship a God who never changes. As it says in Hebrews chapter 13, God is the same yesterday, today and forever. So when things in our lives do change, as they will, as they do, when we struggle, when we fear, we can rest in the knowledge that God is faithful. He is just. He is never changing and never ending. We can trust him and his faithfulness. He is sure. He is steady. He is our rock, isn't he? As it says in Psalm 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock where I seek refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. So this morning, as we come before our God to worship him, let's be reassured that he is faithful, that he is our strength, that he never changes and that he stands firm whatever we face. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are a God who never changes. Thank you that despite all the changes and all the uncertainties, the ups and downs that we face in our lives, you are the same yesterday, today and forever. Thank you that your love and your grace and your faithfulness are eternal, that they never cease, they never alter or change in any way, but that you are truly dependable. When things in our lives seem scary or when change happens that we can't control and that we don't feel comfortable with, may we trust you in your word and your faithfulness. May we trust that you are in control, that you are steadfast, our rock, our fortress. You're our shield. Thank you that you love us and you remain with us whatever comes our way. So we pray for those in our church family who are struggling at the moment with changes, with new restrictions, or struggling to adjust to school or university, or to new work patterns. May you draw close to them and make very evident to them your presence so that they can truly rest in you. So we pray once again for our nation and for the situation that we face with COVID-19. It's a scary time, it's a changing time, one filled with doubts over the future. But we once again remember your faithfulness and pray that you will bring about a quick resolution to this virus, that a vaccine will be found and made available, so that our lives can once again return to normal. We're called on to pray for those in government, and so we do that this morning. We pray for those who have these tough decisions to make, decisions that can sometimes seem hard to take, but we pray that you will guide them, that you will give them wisdom as they seek the way forward. We pray that your will be done. This morning we pray that as Ian brings our message to us, that we will be challenged by what we hear, that we would be changed for the better as you speak through him into our lives. So we commit this morning's service to you. We pray that you will make us more like Jesus by what we hear. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now I will hand over to Chris Usher for this morning's reading.
Good morning, TCM Church family. It's a privilege to be able to read the Word of God with you this morning. If you could turn to Isaiah 61, I'll give you a few seconds to find that passage. Isaiah 61 reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of our God's vengeance, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, festive oil instead of mourning, and splendid clothes instead of despair. And they will be called righteous trees, planted by the Lord to glorify him. They will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will restore the former devastations. They will renew the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers will stand and feed your flocks, and foreigners will be your ploughmen and vine dressers. But you will be called the Lord's priests. They will speak of you as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of the nations, and you will boast in their riches. Because your shame was double, and they cried out, 'Disgrace is their portion.' Therefore, they will possess double in their land, and eternal joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and injustice. I will faithfully reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their posterity among the peoples. All who see them will recognize that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I greatly rejoice in the Lord. I exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and wrapped me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom wears a turban, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its growth, and as a garden enables what is sown to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. I wonder if you've ever gone through a time in your life when you attempted to lose hope. A time when you thought that things could not possibly get any worse, only to subsequently discover that you were wrong and, oh yes, they did. Perhaps you're going through a time like that right now. If so, spare a thought for the Australian explorer Douglas Mawson. On the 14th of December 1912, he and two colleagues were returning to their base in the Antarctic when one of them fell into a crevasse and died. Now that was, of course, tragic, but he also took his sledge with him and their six best dogs. His sledge had the tent on it, most of the human food, and all of the dog food. Bit of a planning error. Mawson and his surviving colleague were 315 miles from safety, and of course in those days, no sat phone and no possibility of air rescue. On the journey back to safety, the remaining huskies died one by one from exhaustion, and with about 100 miles still to go, his colleague also died, having become delusional and having lost all the skin on his legs and parts of his body above. Mawson recorded in his diary that he was in the same condition and that his hair was falling out, and by now he had open sores on his face and body as well. It was a desperate situation, but worse was to come. A few days later, he recorded that the soles of his feet had become detached and he'd had to tape them back on. And then another disaster. He fell into a crevasse. But his sledge had become wedged above and it left him suspended by the 14-foot rope that was attaching him to it. Somehow, with a superhuman effort, he was able to summon his little remaining strength and painstakingly, slowly climb the rope to safety. He reached the top, only to slip and fall right back down again. And it was at that point, hanging there above a black chasm, alone, exhausted, with snow now inside his clothing as well, and his hands bare, that he thought for the first time about ending it all. "All I have to do," he thought, "is untie myself, and that will bring an end to all this pain and toil." In that state, he recalled a line from a poem, which in essence said, "It's easy to die It's living that's hard. Somehow he found the strength to try just once more, and he slowly climbed again to the surface and made it. He said later, "By a miracle, I rose slowly to the surface." Exhausted, he couldn't move for hours, and as he lay there, he thought all about what lay behind and his current situation. But he also then thought about the future. And so with hope rekindled, he made the decision to go on. I think there are times when we need miracles like that. When it seems that nothing is going right. When event after event just seems to be unfolding against us. I often think in the Bible that Joseph must have thought like that when he languished for years as a slave and then as a prisoner. And we saw in the recent series about King David as well, the number of obstacles he had to overcome to achieve his calling to be a godly king. But isn't hope such an incredibly powerful force? In a world that's rocked by the impact of this virus, a world where suffering and trials are commonplace, how can we have real hope? Not just for beyond the grave, but here and now as well. The Bible has a lot to say on this topic. In fact, there are 164 references to the word hope alone. Now, we've noted more than once before that Isaiah's first readers were in exile in Babylon. They had suffered military defeat. They had been invaded. Jerusalem had been sacked. The temple destroyed. And disaster of disasters, the Ark of the Covenant had been taken away from them. And we also saw that their punishment was richly deserved. They were guilty of repeated idolatry and other sins. One imagines that hope must have been in very short supply for those exiles until the word of the Lord came to them from Isaiah, a word of great light and hope despite the self-inflicted dark mess they'd got themselves into. They would be delivered, not because of their own efforts, certainly not because they were good enough, but because of the love and mercy and faithfulness of the Lord. Of course, as Christians, we hope in the Lord as well. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, in his life, his death, his resurrection, in the sufficiency of his blood to set us free from every sin, in his ability and willingness to raise us from the dead. And this is a certain hope, a hope that will not be frustrated. Now, the first two verses of today's reading will be familiar to many of us as the words Jesus used in Luke 4 in the synagogue in Nazareth, the place where he'd been raised as a boy. But when he identified himself as the one that the scripture prophesied about, the people were enraged and planned to kill him. Such is the reaction of people whose minds are darkened. But let's just take a step back for a moment and think again about Isaiah's earlier readers, the ones identified in this chapter. Look at how it describes them. Poor, broken-hearted, captives, prisoners, mourners, despairing, devastated, and shamed. It would be easy to write off these poor, broken rebels as a hopeless cause, as beyond repair. In fact, it's always easy for many people to write off the poor. But also in this chapter, just look at God's promises to them. Promises of liberty, freedom, comfort, renewed cities, the wealth of the nations, to name but a few. And we should note, by the way, as well, that the poor are always meant to be cared for. God had even put in place laws to ensure they would be protected in Old Testament times. In Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 1, the command was given that every 7 years, loans that had been made to fellow Israelites were to be cancelled. In Leviticus 25, there's a command that Israelite slaves must be released after the same period. Now, perhaps you're wondering why there were slaves in the land in the first place. Well, there was no welfare state, of course, so when people couldn't pay their debts, they could offer their labor to cover their costs and avoid starving. But they could only serve for 7 years maximum before being released. There will always be the poor amongst us, as was the case then. But these laws mitigated their abuse by the rich and powerful. They gave a sense of worth and hope to the lowly. But there's even more than that. after every 7 Sabbaths of years, that's after 49 years, the next year was something called a Jubilee year. And in that year, so in every 50th year, this is in Leviticus 25 again, everyone had to return to their own clan, and property was to be returned to the original Jewish tribe that had owned it. Remember, the land had been divided amongst them when they first conquered the country. So every 50 years, the land reverted back to the ownership of the tribe to whom it had been given. So any property bought between those years was on a leasehold basis, and the price was adjusted depending on how many years were left before the next Jubilee. And in verse 17 of that chapter, there's a warning that's given to the rich and powerful. You are not to cheat one another, but fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. The common line that is bandied about quite often today is, it's not personal, it's only business. That doesn't wash in the court of God's judgment. And what an incredible set of laws God has given here. They offered an amazing, unprecedented protection for the vulnerable, the poor. The hope of a new start if it all went horribly wrong. Do you see something here of the compassion of the Lord, of his care for his people, of the hope that this would bring them? What could go wrong? Well, there was a problem with his gracious system. It was never actually observed. Not once. Not once was the year of Jubilee fully observed as it should have been. Now, by the time Isaiah was writing, the Jews had been in the Promised Land for about 700 years. That's enough for 14 Jubilee years. But not one had been properly observed. Those with the power and money didn't seem too keen on the idea. And perhaps this is the sinful greed we looked at last time when we looked at Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 17. Because of his sinful greed, I was angry, so I struck him. I was angry and hid, but he went on turning back to the desires of his heart. You know, given the rampant idolatry that was prevalent at the time, perhaps we shouldn't be too surprised. I mean, after all, if people do not truly love God and have faith in him, have their hope in him, they will not obey him when it really costs them something to do so. So why would they care so much for others? It is when we face challenges like that, when we have to carry our crosses, when there is a significant cost to us personally, that we see how true our faith and love really is, or how selfish we can be. So now with that background, look again at verses 1 and 2. Let me just read them for you. The Spirit of the Lord God is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I wonder if when those exiles heard that line, the year of the Lord's favor, that prophecy, I wonder if they thought about all the Jubilee years they had ignored. They had failed. Now jump forward and try to imagine the impact about 600 years later when Jesus reads those words in the synagogue and says, Luke 4, verse 21, today as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled. In other words, I'm the one Isaiah was writing about, Jesus is saying. I have come to proclaim the Jubilee, the year of God's favor. I'm doing for you what you never did for each other. I can cancel your debts, not the monetary ones, but actually the far more serious and important ones of sin. I can bring freedom of captives. I can set you free from the bondage to sin and Satan. And as many of us know, he didn't just cancel the debt of sin by writing it off. That would be unjust. He paid the debt in full on the cross once and for all. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. It has to be paid for, or God cannot be just. So he paid that price to set us free. And note the rest of that verse in Romans as well. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See what a wonderful, generous God we serve. Now, when we look at the rest of Isaiah 61, what we find is blessing upon blessing upon blessing for God's people. And we have his blessings in Christ. We have eternal life. Our hopes are fully realized in him. When he quoted this in the synagogue, Jesus actually stopped partway through a sentence. He goes on to say this, to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor, that's where he stopped. And then it says, and the day of our God's vengeance. We have very good reason to be thankful he stopped where he did. He inaugurated a time of God's favor. He fulfilled that part of the prophecy, and he will fill the rest at the appointed time. If you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, today is a time of God's favor extended to you, a time for hope. But a day of judgment, of vengeance, will come. So put your faith and your hope in our loving, compassionate, all-sufficient Savior whilst you can before that day comes or before you breathe your last. One day, the door had to close on Noah's Ark, and those outside perished. One day, this door of opportunity will also close, and then it will be too late. Jesus will return to planet Earth. The first time he brought God's favor, in the future he will bring judgment. The first time he came as a babe in a manger, the next time as a conquering king and warrior. And woe betide his enemies when he does so. But this is a time of God's favor. Please don't waste the opportunity. And for those of us who are Christians, this return is a wonderful hope, isn't it? Do you ever despair over the state of this nation and the world? The injustice, the greed, the violence, the perversions, the corruption. 210,000 abortions in the UK in 2019 alone. If we didn't know how it will end, you know, we might lean towards hopelessness as well. But that day of reckoning is coming. It is delayed because of God's love and mercy, giving people a time to repent, to change their ways, to choose life. But that day will come. Colin Smith, in his excellent Restore series, notes the reference in Isaiah 63 to the conqueror of Edom. The Edomites were the constant enemies of God's people. They were descended from Esau, who is described in Hebrews 12 and verse 16 as an immoral and irreverent person. And as such, he is representative of all the enemies of God and his people. One Edomite that I think most of us will have heard of is King Herod, infamous for a number of things, including, of course, murdering all the baby boys in Bethlehem, hoping to kill the recently born Christ to prevent a threat to his throne. So in Isaiah 63:1, what we are getting is a foretaste of the Lord's ultimate victory. Let me just read that for you. Who is this coming from Eden in crimson stained, that's blood stained, garments from Bozra? This one who is splendid in his apparel, striding in his formidable might. It is I proclaiming vindication, powerful to save. This is the Lord, the conqueror of Edom. The final outcome is not in doubt. Scripture is packed with prophecies, with references to Jesus' second coming, far more than it contains about his first coming that we celebrate at Christmas. And in the book of Revelation, John is given a similar vision as Isaiah here of the Lord as a conqueror. You see once again how inadequate is that modern image of Jesus as just a good man or just a teacher. He is our compassionate, all-loving, wonderful Savior filled with love. But he is also the holy conquering king, and every knee will bow before him. I have been asking you regularly as we've gone through this series already to try and think about what Isaiah's words would mean to those first readers, to those carried off into exile. Isaiah had prophesied the deserved defeat, but now he prophesies a restoration. And we noted earlier, they must have been losing hope. Not just the foolish ones who had given themselves over to idolatry and greed, but you know, perhaps even those who had been seeking to honor God, those who had been praying for revival in the nation. I think these are the watchmen we have referred to in Isaiah 62 and verse 6, the ones who are never silent day or night, that don't rest from reminding the Lord. They intercede constantly for Jerusalem. But it hadn't happened. They were vanquished, and the all-conquering Babylonians seemed immovable. Had their prayers failed? Had God finally had enough of the Jews' rebellion? Had he abandoned them? No. We looked at the first couple of verses in Isaiah 61. Look at the rest of the promises in that chapter as well. He will provide for those who mourn a crown of beauty instead of ashes, oil instead of mourning, splendid clothes instead of despair, glorifying God, rebuilding the ruins, restoring the devastations, renewing the cities. Strangers will feed their flocks. Foreigners will work their fields and vines. They will eat the wealth of nations and boast in their riches. Instead of shame, a double portion of blessing. Instead of disgrace, rejoicing. And most importantly, verse 7, eternal joy will be there. And that wonderful outburst of praise in verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. I exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and wrapped me in a robe of righteousness. Those first hearers must have felt, for a time at least, abandoned by God. They must have wondered if their prayers had not been heard. But they weren't abandoned, and their prayers were heard, and they would be restored and blessed beyond anything they could imagine. I wonder if there's something you're disappointed with God about today. Years ago, Philip Yancey wrote a book that I've referred to before called Disappointed with God. And I've also shared that he came under a lot of pressure to change that title. But at the time, he refused to do so, and it became a bestseller. It was clearly a book that resonated with many people. So are you disappointed with God in some way today? We know we can't say that. But in our deepest hearts, in the secret place, does that feeling lurk? What has he not delivered you from? Do you feel forgotten and alone? You know, perhaps as we see the increasing wickedness around us in this nation, we wonder, are our prayers and efforts having any effect at all? Or are we just bracing for what we see as an inevitable judgment? But here's the big takeaway here. Hope in the Lord is never ultimately disappointed. There will be setbacks. The praying Jews in Isaiah's time discovered that they still had to endure the hardships of 70 years in exile. But it was only a setback and not the final result. Back in the Antarctic, now in 1913, Mawson's troubles were not over when he set off again with renewed hope. His toes had turned black and festered, and I will spare you the additional very gruesome details. It also became clear to him he could not possibly make the rendezvous with his supply ship, the Aurora, which he assumed would have to leave on time to avoid being trapped by the weather. When all seemed lost, his hope was again rekindled when he found a stash of food that had been left by a search party. He'd missed them by only hours. Can you imagine his disappointment? He had 28 miles to go, and he pressed on, but then yet another setback. A blizzard sprang up, and it trapped him in a cave for a week, by now just a few miles from safety. When he finally staggered into the camp, he saw the Aurora on the horizon, sailing away. Again, he'd missed it by only hours. But six of his colleagues had volunteered to remain behind and keep searching. He finally made contact, but because of the weather, the Aurora couldn't return, and he had to spend another winter on the Antarctic. This was a very tough man, but even so, he says he came close to a complete mental breakdown. And he finally returned to Australia in February 1914. You can read more about this in his book called The Home of the Blizzard. He would go on to get married, become a major in the British Army, serving World War I, and be knighted before, for some reason, returning to Antarctica years later. He died of a stroke at the age of 76 in 1958, and today you can see his face on the Australian $100 bill. These things would not have happened had he not decided to go on. Clearly, not all such tales end so well. But here is where our hope in Christ is different. Our hope is in one who can never fail, one who has promised never to leave us, one who has promised us that we will reach our destination. I don't want to make light of anyone's circumstances. I don't know what you're going through. But I do want to impress on you that your story is not over. And the one in whom we hope has never failed, and he will not start with you. This is our great hope in Christ, delivered and with blessings beyond measure. Just try to imagine that day when he will return. The loving, compassionate one who is jealous for us, who will deliver us from all our troubles and pains, and the conquering king who will absolutely crush and remove all evil. Remember him. Trust in him. Hope in him. And for those who have this hope already, let me just give you a little bit more application here. You see, we also have the privilege and the duty and responsibility to tell others of this great hope in this life. It is tempting, and this is as hard for me to, as it is for anybody else not to do this. But it is tempting to remain quiet, especially at a time when Christianity is increasingly marginalized, ridiculed, even hated in society. But we cannot and we must not do that. Our hope for the future must not lead us to be careless or inactive in the present. The Great Commission is a commission for all of us. Sometimes we will be misrepresented, misunderstood, rejected by some, maybe even most or all around us. But to some, you know, we will be the channel of God's saving grace. And there is no higher calling we can fulfill as Christians than to share the gospel message and tell others of the great hope that is found in Jesus Christ alone. We must please God and not man. We are warned by Jesus himself in Mark 8:38, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Perhaps we fear sometimes we won't have the right answer to questions. You know, we have the answer. And let me just take a brief moment to tell you how blessed we are in this church as well, to have so many who work to equip us with the answers to those questions. House group leaders, one-to-one mentors, various ministry leaders of other kinds, the Answers Ministry, which deals directly with the kinds of questions that we're going to get asked. So make the most of them, please. And if you're new or if you're a visitor, then please get in touch with us by the website. We'd be delighted to help you. And if you think yourself too weak or too inadequate in some way, that actually is an excellent starting point. The reality is that we all are. It is by grace we are saved, and it is by grace that we are equipped and empowered to go on, to fulfill his calling. And the things that we see as limitations are not showstoppers for God. I know I've encouraged you before to do this, but read some of the great Christian biographies. Spurgeon would be a great one to start with, the Prince of Preachers, author of 135 books, publisher of over 3,500 sermons. He transformed the face of this nation and beyond, a towering giant of the faith, used greatly by God. He was that. But he was also frail. He suffered regular bouts of depression and anxiety. His deacons on a number of occasions had to encourage him just to go on. His physical health was a mess. He needed regular overseas breaks. He was confined to his bed for weeks at a time. But his sufferings helped him to reach other hurting people. And staying faithful despite his many problems, he found something quite remarkable. In his own words, he found this, that his depression comes over me whenever the Lord is preparing a larger blessing for my ministry. The cloud is black before it breaks. William Wilberforce was much the same, as was John Bunyan and many others as well. They persevered in hope, knowing they were not alone, knowing the end destination was sure, and the same is true for us. And don't let age stop you either. Be like King David. Psalm 71, verse 18. "Even while I am old and grey, God, do not abandon me. While I proclaim your power to another generation, your strength to all who are to come." We are not too old or too weak or too limited to be useful to the Lord if we have a willing heart and a devotion to him. We are all called to be like candles giving light in the darkness, like fire pits drawing people by our warmth, like lighthouses set upon the rock showing the warning of danger and showing the safe passage, and like beacons passing on the message to others. Hope is in very short supply for many people today. This is often a dark, hurting, lonely, deceived, needy, miserable and painful world for so many people around us. And we have the answer. We know where real hope is found. So let us often remind ourselves of the reason for the hope we have, and let us share it freely with others. Hope does not protect us from some of the difficulties on the journey. But in Christ we are given the strength to endure. We have the knowledge he will provide all we need to finish the race. Hanging over that black chasm, Mawson had to make the decision to go on, and he chose to look to the future, to the hope beyond his current situation. Sometimes we need to do that as well, don't we? So let us pray that God will renew our hope in Christ, and that we will be alert and ready to share that life and light with others. I want to suggest this week that you do something a little bit extra during the week. Reread this chapter from Isaiah from the point of view of the original hearers. And then have a look at 1 Peter chapter 1 as well, and see how Peter encourages the people there to put their hope where it cannot and will not disappoint, despite the sufferings they are going through. Let me close now by just giving you a taste of that chapter in 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That is our destiny in Christ. The ship will not leave without us. There will be a day when there will be no more tears, no more pains, no more fears, just the fullness of realized hope in Jesus Christ. May God bless you all. Let's take our closing hymn.